You may remember that after talking over with our pastor, I agreed that in my services that I might be preaching in the early part of this year, I would seek to work through with you Romans chapters 5 to 8. And we've begun that, and we have this evening reached the middle of Romans chapter 6. And so let us read this passage from the Word of God. Romans chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 15 and reading down to the end of the chapter. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It would be an abandoning task to seek to expound all these verses in one message, but our studies this year in Romans are trying to get the main idea of each passage so that we understand the outline of it and we can then benefit from it. The 30th American president, who was in power from 1923 to 1929, was John Calvin Coolidge. Very interesting man. Whether he had a real faith, we're not sure. But he went regularly to church. And he wasn't much of a talker. One Lord's Day, he came home from church, and someone in the family asked him, "What was the minister speaking about today?" His answer, "Sin." That was all he said. The members of the family looked at each other for a few moments and then thought they would try and get him to open out a bit. And what was he saying? How's his argument going? Coolidge said he was a ginnet. That was his analysis. Sin, he was a ginnet. And friends, many people today would agree with what he's saying, in the sense that they would agree that this is a typical preacher. This is the sort of person we mustn't like listening to. We must reject, and we're getting too much of that. How many people would say, is there not too much fuss in some churches against sin? We're always hearing about sin. God is a loving Father, isn't he? Jesus Christ brings forgiveness for every sin, doesn't he? And surely, if you or I were to commit an occasional sin here or there, would that really matter? Would we be worried at all about it? And that is the question which Paul is facing in verse 15. Look at what he says. Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? He's just said those latter words in verse 14. You're not under law, but under grace. And they imagine someone coming to Paul and saying, this is a conclusion of your teaching. We can sin because we're under grace. Always under grace. You see how Paul responds exactly as he does at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And so he does the same here. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but by under grace? By no means. He responds with horror to this conclusion. He repudiates what is being said. No one is saying that because we are forgiven by grace, we don't need to care how we live. No one is saying that we can just go on sinning and sinning because God is a forgiving God. And he always forgives us. And Jesus died for sins. I can go on sinning. No. In each case, he responds with horror. By no means. But friends, he's approaching this here from an angle different from that which he used in the first 14 verses. He's answering the same foolish statement, but he's answering them from two angles. In the first 14 verses, and some of you may remember it, his argument was union with Christ. We are united to Christ. How can we sin when we are joined to him? And some of you will remember the illustration, which I have quoted a lot in my lifetime, from the early Puritan Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin asked us to imagine two great figures. One was the devil and one was God. And each figure had a huge leather belt round his waist. And every human being hung to one of those belts, either to the devil's belt or to God's belt. And he said, salvation is when God reaches over and unhooks us from the devil's belt and hooks us onto the belt of Christ. We belong to him. We can't persist in sin because we've been taken out of the sphere of sin and we have been joined, we have been linked in an intimate, permanent way with Jesus Christ. That is what God has done for us. That's our first great answer as we're faced with the challenge of temptation to sin. What has God done for me? We must remember that. We must live in that basis. This is what God has done for me. He has joined me with Christ. We're to act on that basis. This is what God has done for me. He has joined me with Christ. Thank God for what he has done for me. That's your first great answer. But now, in the second part of this chapter, he turns, if you like, to the human side of conversion. From our point of view, what happens to us? What does it mean to me? What is it made of me? And he's saying that the main thought is conversion, is commitment to God. Conversion means serving God. Conversion means obeying God. And with such commitment, as such a person, sin must matter to me. Sin does matter to me. It fills me with horror and disgust. I hate it because of who I am. How can I present myself to my God, whose will I reject like this? And I'd like to look at it this evening under two headings. So for any boys and girls taking notes, we've got two reasons why we're to present ourselves to God. The first is this: only two possible masters. Verses 16 to 18. There are only two possible masters. In spite of the boasts that are often made, no human being is autonomous. No human being is free. No human being can do what they like. Every human being who has ever lived or ever will live, every human being in every place does serve a master and will obey a master. Look at what he says in verse 16. If you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves. I quite like the NIV translation. When you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves. What does this mean? When you present yourself to someone as a slave. Well, Paul is here writing about something that happened often in the first century in the Roman Empire. When a man and his family became utterly poor, when they were faced with debt, and they were going to be very brutally punished for the debt that they had, what they could do was to offer themselves as slaves to a wealthier man. And if he was willing to take them as his slave, as his servant, he dealt with their debt and they lived for him. They were his servants. They obeyed him in all his commandments. Everyone, if you present yourself to anyone as an obedient slave. And Paul's using that argument here to illustrate our position. None of us is absolutely free. We're all ruled by someone or something. We're all governed by someone or something. There's someone whom we trust to meet our needs. Who do we save? What do we save? Well, in the end, there are only two options. Look at verse 16. Slaves, either of sin or of obedience. He changes the phrase a little bit in verse 18. Of sin or of righteousness. He changes it again in verse 22. Of sin or of God. So on the one hand there's sin. On the other hand there's obedience, righteousness and God. We're slaves of one or the other. There is no third master. There is no neutral position. Christians in the First World War wanting to preach the truth would have said, the Second World War would have wanted to preach the truth, there is no spiritual Switzerland. Switzerland wasn't in the war. They tried to step aside, not on one side or the other, in theory, of course. But everyone here Everyone in the world is either a slave to sin or to God. You're ruled by one of those masters. You're governed, you're controlled, you're motivated by one of those masters or the other, by sin or by God. Which master does a Christian serve? What really happens at conversion from our point of view? He's dealt in the first half of the chapter with God's analysis, but from our point of view, the answer is given by Paul clearly and beautifully in verse 17. Look at it. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You were once slaves of sin. You've been taken off the belt. You've been put onto the other belt. Something has happened which has changed you. A thing for which God must be praised and thanked. What is it? We've been taken by God and we've been given, Paul uses the word, we have been committed to teaching. And this teaching, he says, sets its standard. Another way to translate the word would be its stamp. Something that you did to put a mark on something. Stamping it. His stamp upon his people. So that Paul says they become obedient from the heart. That's the change. We're gladly serving God. We're willingly serving God. We're enthusiastically serving God with all our being. The result in verse 18, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. In other words, Paul is saying that in conversion, from the Lord's side, the Savior's arms are around us. But now, from our perspective, for ourselves, we are choosing a new master, God. We give ourselves to Him. We promise to obey Him in all things. We commit ourselves to being shaped by His Word, by his teaching. This is the identity of the Christian, the slave of righteousness. That's how Paul describes him or her. Now it's obvious then that he or she cannot complacently sin. Because to sin would be to deny their new identity as servants of God. You can't claim to be a servant of God and disobey God. Someone might say, but wait a moment, Paul. I don't accept your basic premise. I don't have any master. I may not be committed to God in the sense you describe, but I'm certainly not the slave of sin either. I'm simply a free human being. That's very widely held today. And it's still false. Paul says in verse 19 that his illustration of slavery isn't complete. It's not perfect. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. But it's basically true. Friends, we are not free from our own self. We're not free from our own nature. We're not free from our own heart. Each of us makes thousands of decisions, but not just on the basis of reason, not merely from external constraints, but from the deep underlying direction of our personality, what we want to do. We do, basically, what we want to do. And the decisions we make, we may like to call them free, are done by the governing of our wills. Thousands of choices, but they show our fundamental failure. We once, as some of you will remember, had a dog called Rascal. And I remembered experimenting in our garden with Rascal to see what her approach was to healthy food and to the sort of food she liked. So I put two bowls down in the grass. One was typical good expensive dog food. I bought one packet of it, expensive dog food. And then the other was I knew the things that Rascal really loved. Every time, she went for the rubbish that didn't seem to do her a lot of good. Well, actually, she didn't seem to be harmed by it. This isn't a good illustration, but you can see what I'm saying. This bondage is terrible. In verse 16, Paul says, "You are the slaves of the one whom you obey." You are the slaves of the one who obey. You and I, our personalities, are either directed away from God or they're directed towards God. And we act as those personalities dictate to us. There is no third personality. It's sin or God. Your life is characterized by sin, or it's characterized by God. And in that we're saying who our true master is. Verse 16. You are the slaves of the one whom you obey. And if we aren't obeying God, we're not converted. We're not his. We don't belong to him. We belong to sin. But Paul then puts another compelling reason before us. He's been saying that we have only two possible masters. It must be one or the other. But now in verses 18 to 23, he tells us that we have only two possible lifestyles. Two possible masters. Two possible lifestyles. Each master makes demands which are consistent with his own nature. Sinful demands or godly demands. If we obey Lord's sin, we need to realize what he will tell us to do. What he will be asking of us. In what direction he will be taking us. We should know, therefore, we should be ready to answer if we think back. You see it in verse 19. If you like, here Paul is saying, think back to the time before you were Christians. Look what he says. You once presented members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. You once did that. You weren't a Christian. You weren't following God. You weren't in Christ. And in that once, this is what you were doing. Presenting your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. Can I ask you, do you remember that? I'm not going to specify it, here from the pulpit. Do you remember some of the things you did before you were a Christian? Some of the things you said? Some of the thoughts you had? And those of us who came to Christ after an experience, after a time of life, we've all got personal, unpleasant memories. I hate looking back to what I was like before I was converted. I'm ashamed and I'm embarrassed. It was detestable. And then verse 21. What fruit were you getting at that time from things of which you're now ashamed? Do you remember your emptiness? Do you remember your shoddishness? Do you remember your feelings of dissatisfaction? Do you remember thoughts and actions of guilt, wrongness? Do you remember your fear of good things and good people? Do you remember situations you found yourself in? Do you remember some of the people you hurt or acted badly against? What fruit is that? What can we look back and say that is wonderful? Dear friends, none of it's wonderful. None of it's wonderful. Would you like to return to that lifestyle? Would you like to be who you were before you were converted? For that's what you're choosing when you sin. But, says Paul, the new master is so different. Verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Holiness. Verse 22, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. Our new master, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. How do you now spend your time? What sort of friends do you now have? How do you feel about the future? Is this not a better life? Is this not a better life in every way? Why should we think for a second of going back to the old way? And there's something else Paul brings before us here. I think it's in verse 19. He doesn't want us to forget that in neither lifestyle can you stand still. In neither lifestyle can you stand still. You're either moving all your life in a bad direction, or you're moving in all your life to a good direction. Verse 19, leading to more lawlessness. Leading to more lawlessness. That is the grim process of moral deterioration. Satan's goal, my friend, if you're still a child of his, Satan's goal of you is to make you worse and worse and worse. If you're not yet a Christian, perhaps some of you young people, and you're able to cover over at the minute wrongness and seem to live in a pretty good way. But that's Satan, your master's goal. Your master's goal is to take you closer and closer to himself. It's like a drug dealer to get his victim hooked. He gives them something very light and easy and tasty. And then as time passes, the poor person gets stronger and stronger drugs and stronger drugs. And they're pulled in more and more and more. I wonder, when the prodigal son walked into the city to which he had gone from his father's house, you'd say, I'm disobeying my father, but it's a good life. Lots of money. I seem to be making a lot of good friends. Invited to parties and homes. He doesn't see the pigsty. And I'm lying there in his wretched misery. And that's the picture of everybody who lives apart from God. Satan's goal is to wipe every trace of goodness from your personality. Satan's goal is to turn you into an utterly evil, hideous human being. Satan's goal is to make you a devil in hell. What a thought. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. But God's plan, on the other hand, is to make us better and better and better. To make us more and more like Christ. Until that day when we will stand in front of Him and we'll be perfect. We'll be sinless. We'll be glorious. When we play with sin, we're damaging ourselves. We're engaging in a process of self-ruination. It's an easy choice. And Paul here clarifies his argument even further, taking us to the very end, the ultimate end of these two lifestyles. Verses 22 and 23. The end of these things, of those things, is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hell and heaven, those are the only two possible destinations for any human being. Sin leads us to death. We need to remember that every time we're tempted to sin. I sometimes think of the anti-smoking campaign that they had several years ago. Someone had a cigarette in their hand, they were about to light it, and the slogan was, I am now going to kill myself a little. I'm now going to kill myself a little. That's the person who's not in Christ. Everything to do. Except that sin is far, far, far worse than self-killing. And conversely, to obey God, to resist sin, is to live more intensely, to live more beautifully, to live more satisfyingly, to take another step each day towards the wonderful new endless existence that we are to have, not because we deserve it, but because God in His grace gives it freely to us His servants. And we close with this verse 23, one of the mightiest verses in the whole Bible. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Choices between us, among us. Choices before us. Which master will we have? Sin or God? Which destiny is before us? Death or eternal life? Which is the way of receiving it? Wages, free gift. Coolidge's minister wasn't wrong. He was again it. He was again it. And so is God. Because he wants us to live, not to die. I don't know whom I'm speaking tonight who's not yet a Christian. Maybe it's somebody who's never heard the gospel. Maybe it's some of our young people. And you've heard the gospel dozens and hundreds of times. Some of you I may have held in my arms and baptized you. Don't cheat yourself. Don't give yourself to the wrong master. Don't take sin's wages and refuse God's free gift. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Dear Father, God of love and kindness, Father of our Son Jesus Christ, of your Son Jesus Christ, speak to us each one. If we're already yours, O God, show us afresh the ugliness of sin and help us more and more to depart from it consistently by the help of your Spirit. If we have not yet come to Christ as our Savior, O dear God, show us the horror of sin. Show us the awfulness of an eternal existence with the devil. And help us to hear the mercy of Christ as he offers himself to us now. Help those of us, O God, help us by your Spirit who have not yet come to you, to come this very evening, that we may know that life which never fails. And we to all eternity will give praise to you, our glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.